So good to be with all of you today. What I'd like to do this morning is just do a very quick overview of the book of Daniel before we get started into the narrative we're going to look at today. This is what we've covered the last 6 weeks. Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are all narratives or stories, and they're about Daniel and his three friends. We'll call them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they navigated serving in the bureaucracies of ancient Babylon and Persia in what we call historically the Babylonian exile, where God took his people away from Judea because of their sin, which we'll talk about here in a moment, and then he placed them there. When we come to Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, what we come into are what we call the apocalyptic sections of this great book. Most of those elements there are visions, and as I put here, they're visions about the future, the rise of evil forces and people that will come down the road. But then eventually in chapter 12, and we're going to look at chapter 12 next week, it's about God's final victory at the very end of human history. Now, this morning we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, and 9 is very interesting because it's partly a narrative, and we're going to walk our way through that, but then it ends up with this vision that God gives to Daniel in response to his prayer. So that's where we're going to go today. I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer, and then we'll move ahead with this particular text. Father, as we've said today, we've gathered to worship you, and we thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your mercy, your grace, your compassion upon us. Lord, I want to pray for all the churches around the world today who are worshiping you. Many of our brothers and sisters are in difficult places, especially in the Islamic world, and we pray for strength and grace for them. Lord, I pray for churches throughout our country today that are worshiping, gathering together to exalt the resurrected Christ, and I pray that you would be pleased with that. Lord, I think of the churches along the Front Range and all the churches here in Castle Rock. Lord, may you bless them and expand their ministries. Father, today I especially thank you for Grace Chapel of Castle Rock. Thank you for every person that's here. Lord, I know some are here dealing with health issues, some family issues, some employment issues, some financial issues. Lord, wherever we are at today, we pray for your compassion, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, today I want to thank you especially for your word. It's in your word that you show us who you are, how much you love us, what you've called us to, and what you're doing in human history. So as we look at this text today, may you enlighten our minds. Lord, may you touch our hearts. We ask this by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've all probably heard the story about the little boy who went to Sunday school, where he learned over time that what he was supposed to do was give spiritual answers to all the questions that the teachers asked. Well, one day in Sunday school, his teacher asked, "What's brown, furry, has a long tail, and stores up nuts for the winter?" Well, the little boy waited a few seconds and then he muttered, "Well, I guess the answer's Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." Sometimes in church world, we're tempted to give superficial answers to difficult questions because that sounds like the spiritual thing to do. I mean, to be honest with you, I know I've done that, and maybe at some point you've done that. But years ago, evangelist Tom Skinner went around the country and he asked, "If Christ is the answer, then what is the question?" You know, that's a really provocative point. If Jesus is the answer, then what is the question? If Jesus is the solution, then what's the problem? Or if you don't mind, let me flip those around and ask them this way. If we don't have a pressing problem, why do we need Jesus? If you and I can manage life on our own, why bother to spend our time and our energy and our money coming here every Sunday morning? The 9th chapter of the book of Daniel addresses these questions head on. Because in this chapter, what we're going to see is a great picture of Daniel's heart. And in the process, what we're going to see is the heart of the human dilemma. To get started, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Here's what we're told. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Well, we know from Daniel 6 and from the reference here in verse 1 to the reign of King Darius that Daniel is at least 80 years of age at this point in his life. I mean, he's lived in Babylon now since he was a teenager, which means he's lived there for over 7 decades. That's a long, long time, and according to this account, he's been reading the words of Jeremiah that the Babylonian exile of God's people, which was to last 70 years, is just about up. So what he does in response to that knowledge is he takes off his clothes and he puts on sackcloth, which to us would be like a burlap sack. Actually, it would be like taking out a big garbage bag out of your house and putting that garbage bag on. And then he places ashes all over him. Those were a sign of sorrow and contrition. And then he fasts from food, which if you've ever done that, you know that's a genuine sacrifice. Daniel does all this, and he postures himself in this way because he's going to bow before Almighty God, and he's going to pray a prayer that every single commentator on this text says is one of the truly great prayers recorded in the Bible. So what is it about this prayer that Daniel prays that makes it so great? And maybe even more importantly, why do you and I, as affluent, well-educated, self-confident Americans, why do we need to read and study this prayer? Well, the first reason why is because it tells us the truth about us. It tells us that we are all really, really sinful people. Look at verses 4 through 6. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. In the first section of this prayer, Daniel confesses that the reason Israel was sent into exile was because they sinned against God. Now, if we were to go back and read the books of 2 Kings and the prophets Jeremiah and Habakkuk, we would see that they didn't sin just a little bit. Over time, they became a group of men and women who became addicted to idolatry. They rejected this God who had called them out of slavery in Egypt and who gave them the promised land and who eventually gave them blessings in the promised land. And more and more, as time went on and they became more and more materialistic, they also began to oppress the poor amongst them. See, Daniel's prayer here makes it crystal clear that the core problem of God's people was sin. I want us to note here, friends, he's not praying about the Babylonians. He's not praying about those pagan Persians. He's praying about Israel, God's people. Their core pressing problem was sin. It was the consistent, ongoing desire to do what they wanted rather than what God wanted. Now, friends, here's the bad news. You and I have the same innate, natural tendency to ignore God and chase after what we want and that's called sin. And let me break this down because this is a biblical overview of the nature of sin and how it operates in our life. First of all, we are born into sin. It's what's called original sin. David talks about that in Psalm 51. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, you're a sinner because it's your nature, because your parents were sinners. And those of you who are parents, you get this. Sin manifests itself very early on in the life of a child. What's the first word a child learns? No. Who are you to tell me what I should do? If you don't mind, I'll share an example from my own life. I have no memory of this episode. But every time I got around my grandparents, when I was growing up from about the ages of 5 on, they always told me the story. Said, do you remember when you were 2.5? No. But apparently what I did was, our family was in our front yard. It was my grandparents and my sister and my parents and me. And we had the family cat. And for some reason, called original sin, I went over and I picked up the cat by the tail and let her fly. Well, my dad had been raised on a ranch. And one of the keys, if you're raised on a ranch, is you always treat animals with respect. And apparently, from what my grandparents said, I got a real good whooping that day. That's original sin. Now, as we grow and develop, what happens is this. Original sin becomes what we call indwelling sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Talks about how we all have this sin nature. And it's a nature and it's a power. Now, indwelling sin looks different in different people. Some of it's dependent on gender, some of it's dependent on temperament, some of it's dependent on experiences, some of it's dependent on things that have happened to us, but all of us have indwelling sin. My indwelling sin, I'm almost certain, is different than your indwelling sin. But we all have it. And then what happens is we find ourselves in situations where we choose to act on our indwelling sin and the power within us, and that's actionable sin. Or actual sin. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says the acts of the sinful or indwelling nature are this, and he gives a laundry list of really, really, really bad stuff. Now, Peggy, if you'd put the next picture up. Thanks. This is a picture of Augustine of Hippo. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. Of all the people in the history of Christianity, he's probably one of the two or three most important for all kinds of reasons. But basically, the reason Augustine is so, so important is because theologically, he dialed into the truth of Scripture and what that means for our lives. He was Roman, but he wrote in Latin. And he said this. He said in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, when Adam and Eve were there and everything was great, he said they were what he wrote in Latin, pecce non peccare. They were able not to sin. But then in Genesis chapter 3, when they disobey God and they ate of the forbidden fruit, he said their nature became fallen, sin became indwelt within them. Then they committed actual sin. And he said from that point on, they became what he called non pecce, non peccare. They were no longer not able to sin. Friends, here's a foundational truth of life. Americans don't like to hear this, but the Bible tells us this again and again and again. You and I are sinful creatures. We're fallen. To quote the Apostle Paul, we've all sinned and fallen way, way, way short of the glory of God. Now, that's bad news. You didn't come to church to hear that, but you need to hear that, and so do I. Now, we can be healed of our sins, but only, and I want to stress this, only if we take decisions and make decisions to move the right direction. And that takes us to the next step in Daniel's prayer, which is we need to take God seriously and what he wants for our lives. Look at verses 9 through 13, where Daniel continues on. He says here, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great judgment. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what's been done to Jerusalem. Just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Let's begin notice how Daniel begins this section of his prayer. He states that God, his God, our God, is merciful and forgiving. That's the core of who he is. But even though Israel had been called by this God of mercy, forgiven by this God of mercy, saved by this God of mercy, they did not take their relationship with him seriously. Daniel's reference here in this portion of his prayer to the law of Moses harkens back to the last couple of chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, where what Moses did, even at the age of 120, he preached his last sermon. I'm not going to live to 120, but I hope up to the last week of my life I got energy to preach one more sermon. Well, what Moses did was he places Israel, half of them on this mountain and half of them on this mountain. And here's what he tells the people on this half. He says, listen, if you take God seriously and you obey his law and you follow him fully devoted, he will bless you. But if you don't take God seriously and you disobey the law and you follow after other gods, God will eventually discipline or judge you. Well, as I said, as time went on, there was a remnant that took God seriously, but over here the majority did not. And as a result of that, eventually God brings the Babylonians to Judea, conquers them, and carries them off into exile, because they did not take him seriously. Peggy, if I could have you put up the next slide. This is a picture of a woman by the name of Rosario Butterfield. She has a very, very interesting story. She's written a few books, and I love to read her books because they challenge me, they convict me, they push me ahead, because Rosario takes God really seriously. She was a tenured professor in English and literary analysis at Syracuse University back in 1992. And through a series of experiences in her life, she eventually chose to become a lesbian, a practicing lesbian. She had some lesbian lovers. Rosaria Butterfield was one of the key leaders of the LGBT movement in the United States. And then something really amazing happened. She lived close to this Presbyterian pastor and his wife, and they just invited her over for dinner, and they got to know her, and they just started to discuss the nature of humanity and about the nature of God and what God wants for us. They didn't even invite her to church. They just loved on her, and they talked to her, and they had all these discussions. And finally what they said to her was, Rosario, you know what you should do? You should read the Bible. You have a PhD in literature. If anybody can understand the Bible, you could. So she started to read the Bible. And she said, I really hated parts of it. I didn't like parts of it. But then as time went on, she kept reading and reading and reading. And finally, she bowed before the God of heaven and she got converted. And then as time went on, she eventually met a man who became her husband. She's now a pastor's wife in Durham, North Carolina. And she's written some of the best books I've read in the last couple of years, because Rosaria Butterfield takes God really, really, really seriously. She sees his holiness, his righteousness, and how much he loves us. You know, Daniel knew he was loved by God. Daniel knew when he was living there in the Babylonian and the Persian empires that God was protecting him. But he never, ever presumed on God. He always took God really, really seriously. And you can see that here in his posture as he prays. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, contrition. He fasts, a sign of sacrifice. He confesses, a sign of his own sinful recognition and the responsibility he has for that. Friends, I don't think we necessarily need to put on sackcloth and ashes this morning. But based on this portion of this text, one of the very best things you and I can do for ourselves, our families, this church, and this community is take the Lord our God very seriously. take his holiness seriously, his righteousness seriously, and what that means for us and what he wants for us. Let's not trifle with sin. Let's not engage in compromise. Let's not rationalize. But when we do sin, and we will, let's do what 1 John 1:9 says. Let us confess our sin and then repent of our sin, because he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin. Let's take God seriously. Friends, I know as we walk through life, sometimes we feel like our most pressing problem is a lack of money or family pressures or poor health or issues related to our jobs. But the most pressing problem we really have at its core is sin. And if we want to be healed, let's recognize that and then let's take God seriously. And then once we take him seriously, let's do the next thing Daniel did and plead for his grace. Look at verses 17 and 18. Look at what Daniel does now. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Now notice what he says here. This is really, really, really important. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. He asked the Lord, Lord, take us back to the promised land, not because we're righteous, we're not, but because you're incredibly merciful. I mean, notice what he says here. Lord, we rebelled. We went our own direction. It ended in disaster. But now, Lord, please help us as a people go the right direction. And that can only be done with your mercy. Daniel knows that without God's forgiveness and action, Israel has no help. And without God's help, Israel has no hope. And so he pleads here for God's grace. Because, friends, grace is always the foundation of conversion and change and healing. Now, I know we talk about that a lot in church world, but let me be honest with you. Some of us here don't really believe that. And the reason we don't believe that grace is the foundation for healing and change and conversion is either because we have this fearful view of God, or we have a limited view of what he can do, or we don't take the teaching about his grace seriously. Author and pastor Max Lucado writes that some of us, and I would assume that might apply to some of us in this room today, are afraid of receiving a letter from the Pearly Gates underwriting division that reads like this. Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request that you made for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you've reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you've erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20th percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. God sends his highest regards and kindest regards and his regrets, and he hopes that you'll find some other form of coverage. Well, some of us have been there. I've been there. I've done things in my life that I thought, Lord, I'm a Christian. I'm a seminary professor. I'm a pastor. I'm a friend of Terry Cartwright's. And I'm really sinful. I don't know if you can forgive that. And Daniel's prayer tells us, listen, you want to recognize, Scott, that you are really sinful. You also want to take God really seriously. But if you want to be healed, if you want to be changed, if you want to become the man that God wants you to become, you need to throw yourself on the grace of God. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, God makes even evil people right in his sight. See, the bad news is that our pressing problem is sin. We are sinful to the core. But the good news is God is gracious to forgive us and redeem us and heal us. And if we repent of our sin and if we turn to God and we plead with him, he'll respond. He'll respond. Look at how he responds to Daniel here in verses 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, this is the angel Gabriel. Daniel had met him back in chapter 7 and 8. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. Now, in response to his prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel with an answer in the form of a vision. And the vision is given to us in verses 24 through 27. Now, let me make this comment at the beginning about the prophecy of the 77s. This is a weird vision. There have been innumerable commentators who have tried their best to understand it. Probably nobody's exactly right. I'm going to give you what I think the vision is about based on my own study. And I've studied this quite a bit over the last 30 years. I might be wrong. I'm more than willing to be corrected. But here we go, so hold on tight. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy place. I think what this portion of the vision where Gabriel is telling Daniel is, listen, God's got this all in hand. He's going to take care of all of this. Now, let me break down for you what that looks like starting in verse 25, which is the beginning of the core of the prophecy. Look what he says. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, let me explain what I think is going on here. The sevens are periods of years. And I think they represent years on the Jewish lunar calendar, which is 360 days. Well, the seven sevens is 49. That's the amount, the rough amount of time, and biblical numerology, you always have to round off, the rough amount of time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem after the Persians gave their okay. The Persian king Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the temple, and that came in 457. And if that took around 49 years, the seven sevens, that makes the date of when the temple was going to be beginning to be rebuilt 395 B.C., Now, the 62 sevens are 434 years. Well, if you do the math, and remember, we're rounding off here, these are round numbers, from 395 BC to the third decade of the first century, that's the time when the anointed one comes. That's interesting. Now look at verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. Well, if you take the last couple of sentences here, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, that sounds a lot like what happened in 70 AD when the Jewish people rebelled against their Roman overlords. And the Roman Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus, who was the general with all legions, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and they obliterated the city, and they carried off all the Jews into the diaspora, and Jerusalem ceased to exist for about 150 years. The temple was destroyed. But what's really, really interesting about this prophecy is it says that after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The word that's used there for cut off means to be executed as a criminal and buried like a pauper in a borrowed grave. Well, I might be wrong on this. I'm willing to admit that. But given the time frame of verse 25, which takes us from 395 BC to 3080, that sounds a lot like Jesus of Nazareth, who was betrayed by a friend, deserted by others, punished by the religious leaders, crucified for the Romans, and then buried in a grave. You know, at the time when Jesus died, if you were one of his followers, you thought the end was near. I mean, it was all over. It was an unjust tragedy, and it was a mockery of justice, and all those things. But before Jesus died, he always said in his public ministry that his mission was not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, in my opinion, the prophecy or the focal point of the 77s sounds like the death of Jesus of Nazareth as God's final means of atonement for the sins of humanity. As Paul was later to say in Romans 5:8, while we were still original, indwelling, actual sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, we all have a lot of problems. We have family problems, financial problems, health problems, political problems, cultural problems, relational problems, problems in church world, problems in political world. Here's the deal. The most pressing problem you and I have is sin. And the reason it's our most pressing problem is because God is holy and righteous, and he's decreed that the consequences of sin is death. Temporal death, we'll all die. But then eternal death, unless that sin's atoned for. But because of his compassion, his mercy, and his grace, the Lord provided Jesus, the anointed one, who was cut off for our sins, was killed on a Roman execution rack and buried in a pauper's grave for us. Friends, Jesus is the answer to the pressing problem of sin, because he and he alone is the one who can ransom us from it and change us in the midst of it. So if we recognize our sin, if we repent of our sin, if we plead for God's mercy, over time, Jesus will redeem us and he'll heal us and he will change us. Yeah. In America, see, you and I have been taught since we were little kids, because we live in this great country with all this affluence and all this technology. Let's just tell the truth. We've been told, you're on your own. You can make it on your own. You need to do it on your own. Not so much. Because your pressing problem, my pressing problem, is sin. And Jesus is the only answer for that. I love the way the song goes. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to take the hand of somebody next to you, because we are a church. Let us have some fellowship today. Let's have the benediction. Father, thanks for your love for us, every person in this room. Lord, I just pray you would squeeze us in your arms today. Thank you for this church. May you continue to bless it, lead it, guide it. Lord, give us a good day today, focusing on you and our families and our friends. Give us a good week of serving you and others out in the world. We ask this in Jesus' great and holy name. Amen.